goes over the other side. My son's goes on next. Mine goes on last. And I just kind of look at it and go, it's done. And that's it. Okay. Now you say, well, I don't eat any meat. That's fine. Just don't tell me I can't. And if you like it well done, that's fine too. We're not talking about that. To the Corinthians, you see, meat could only be bought at a place where young believers would stumble because they had been there before under different circumstances. And that was at the temple. And unfortunately, we were going to go see that temple, but the tour that we had went around the city of Old Corinth. There's a new Corinth. And where the ruins are, and I was talking to the guide, and she said, actually, you wouldn't see much because all that remains is just the parts of the foundation, a few little pieces of the columns, maybe about this high, and that's it. But at least you know that I was within 5 miles of the original Corinthian temple. Isn't that thrilling to know that? We went to other areas, magnificent areas. An amphitheater, for example, that had been put up in the 3rd century B.C., still intact. You stand in one place, you can breathe, and the last person, place seats about 10,000, the last person sitting way up in the nosebleed area can hear you breathing. That's the acoustical sound in that amphitheater. Absolutely phenomenal. Right in the center, by the way. Not, you know, with ours has that kind of a thing in back of it to project sound. No, they had it so designed, the science in that was magnificent. Of course, Rick had to go all the way to the top to prove it. And so he said, say something. And so I said, hi, Rick. And he went, I couldn't hear him, but he could hear me just as clearly as you're hearing me right now. And yet he was, you know, okay, way up there. I mean, way up there. We have pictures of it if you're interested someday. Last Saturday, they had that very tour that we took on Channel 8. And they just showed the whole thing. We said, we were there, we were there, we were there, we were there. And, of course, we were kidding around. There's you, there's Rick, there's Rob. You know. This must have been taken a while back because we weren't in the pictures. Then he goes on and he says, he raised us up. Oh, look at verse 13 for a minute. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. You see that? All right, that triggers a new thought in his mind. What's the thought? Now, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. Fornication, right? Saying fornication is wrong. Now, he goes on and he talks about believers getting involved, taking your bodies as the member of Christ. What, don't you know that you're members of the body of Christ, literally? Why should you make them members of a harlot? Now, in the old King James, it says, God forbid. That would have been an abomination for Paul to use that term. Actually, the Greek is mi enithi, which means do not let it exist. But apparently in 1611, that was a common phrase for perish the thought. And so they say, God forbid. Paul would have never ascribed a negative to the name of God. That would have been blasphemous in his mind and in mine. What? Verse 16, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? See, now he's talking, what's he talking about? Here's a believer who's joined with a harlot. What's happened? There's a oneness there. And he says, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore, verse 17, and he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So now you have a conflict. Here you're joined to a harlot. This is all argument. And here you're joined to the Lord. Well, which one are you? So he says in verse 18, there's his summary, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body. You think about it, it's the way it is, right? Every sin you do is outside of the body, except for one. And he mentions it. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Now there's our subject. That's why it's so dangerous. Because you see, when you sin often, you sin against someone else. Right? But here, this sin is yours and it affects the body. And that's what we've been dealing with now for weeks. The handicaps that one takes into marriage. Now, lest I be misunderstood and you think that all is shot down and that you'll never fly again because you've broken your wings in the Christian life, if you've been involved in premarital or extramarital sexual activities, doctrine can always take up the slack. Like I've told young people that I'm generally dealing with prior to marriage, I said, now, you may have, I don't know that you have, I said, but you may have experimented sexually. Now, you've already built scar tissue. You're already going into this marriage handicapped. May I make a suggestion? They go, you know, kind of like that. And I'll say, whatever you've been doing, stop. At least until you get married. And they kind of look at me like, but we've been doing it all along. Like we had, a couple of years ago. A guy was from out of town. He came into town. He was going to marry this sweet young thing. And she called me. Would you marry me? Yes. I knew her aunt, and that's why I did it. I didn't know her personally. Sometimes I do that. I feel like I've compromised my position, but nevertheless. And so we were talking, and so I said to him, George, I don't remember his name, where are you living? Oh, he says, well, we're living together. Get out of that house. He said, where will I live? I don't care. You want me to marry you? Yeah. Get out of that house. I don't care if you have to live in a barn somewhere and sleep with the animals. Oh, okay. I don't know if he did or not. But at least I felt better telling him to get out of the house. They didn't see anything wrong with it. You know, we're in the 90s, right? No. I know my Bible. And it says it can destroy a relationship. You say, how many times? Depends. Say, once I got involved sexually. Is that going to destroy my potentiality? Probably not. But you did lose something. Which you can never regain. You know, it takes once. You're only a virgin once. Okay. And who have you sinned against? You say, my parents, against God. No, against yourself. And each time you do, all you're doing is building more hostility in your soul. Because you see, guilt is something that the mind is not designed to cope with. And so what it does, here is the defense lines of your soul. When adversity enters in and comes in as stress, and there's nothing more stressful than guilt. Now, if you don't know a standard and violate the standard, I guess you're just in ignorance. But that's not an excuse. However, you may not have a problem in that area. Or if you're raised in an environment where there are no values. I know people like that. No values. None whatever. And the values they do hold, I say none whatever. Right values. The values they do hold are distorted. Where'd you hear that? Okay? You know, like basic medical facts. You know, let me give you an illustration. If a wife has A positive blood and the husband has O positive blood and the child has AB negative, what does that tell you? Exactly. He's not the father. And I heard of a situation where this person said, well, what's wrong with that? And how do you know that that's true? It's a medical fact, stupid. See? Of course, I use terms like that, and it annoys people because they don't like to be called stupid. But it's a medical fact. It's got to carry one of the others. It can't be some, you know, off-breed. If example, if both have O positive and the child has A positive, it's not the father's. Now, my wife has O positive. I have A positive. Some of my kids have A positive blood. Some of them have O positive blood. I don't get all upset. Say, kids aren't mine. No, because they're carrying the mother's. That's no problem. Positive, positive is fine. O or A, great. But don't tell me A, B, Z, negative. And tell me, no, it's yours, look. Blue eyes? 6'9"? Has hands like a basketball player? Come on. Blonde hair with freckles? Unfortunately, that can happen in my family because I didn't realize it until I met my cousins. I got a lot of blue-eyed people in my family. None of my family do, however, except my grandkids, and that's because of the fathers who had blue eyes. All right, guilt. What's the guilt factor here? You have violated a standard of your own being. This is something, you know, nobody goes into this and says, yes, when I'm 16, I think I'll go out and be promiscuous. I think I'll go have an affair. I think I'll just lose my virginity in the backseat of a Chevrolet. No. But it happens. And for the thrill of the moment, bing. Now what? Guilt. Guilt. So you can't deal with it. So where does it end up? In the subconscious. And the more you start stuffing in there, the more hang-ups you're going to have. And eventually, you see, this stuff starts to back out, and it gets into the stream of consciousness, and we know that as the syndrome that we are and have been studying on and off for the past 4 years, and that is the Exodus generation and the Hebrew word shigayon. Shigayon. I'm making a detailed study of that. I understand the Colonel has something like 200 hours on it now. So you can see when we get to it, I'll try to reduce it down to 4, but not 4 hours, 400. He can teach it in 200, I can't. Because I'm more detailed, you see. I repeat more than he does. He just talks faster. Although he has slowed down in his 70s. There's hope for you too. Well, if I go any slower, I'll be going backwards. So what we have here is a principle that you don't want to bring garbage. See, that's what the self-conscious is designed to do. All the garbage that your adversity converted to stress cannot deal with ends up there. And there's only one thing that can deal with your subconscious properly. It's not hypnosis. That's the worst thing, by the way. It is not psychiatry or psychology because they generally induce the contents of the subconscious to be surfaced by drugs. Now, the very fact that you put it there to begin with is evident that you don't want it in your stream of consciousness. Make sense? You don't want it there. That's why you put it there. It's a convenient thing. You've got a garbage can in your soul, and you dump all the undesirables into it. But doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, has a way of getting in there and taking them out one by one, bringing them into the stream of consciousness. Why? Because now, one of the 10 problem-solving devices, which you have strategically located on the defense lines of your soul, are able to deal with that, resolve it, and finish it. So just in case you are here this evening and you think that I've been saying all along, if you've had any premarital or extramarital relationships, you can never have a happy marriage, forget it. You can. Now, with that, I'm not saying, then go out and have a fling and come to Bible class and get rid of it. Because there's always a danger of that. I remember in the early stages of my ministry, I used to have a course that I taught to individuals that were planning on getting married. And they admitted to me that this course was not good for them. Not all of them. This one couple. And I said, why? They said, because you've given us so much information as to the hows and wherefores. Now we want to try it. And I said, well, you're going to have to be patient and wait. And that was in the 70s. In the 90s now, I've taken it out of my counseling completely. Because now they do it. They come back the next time and say, you're right. It's great. It's phenomenal. See, I'm assuming that when I deal with young Christian men and women, that they know too much about what's going on in life in that area. You understand? I don't expect someone to come in, you know, snapping their finger with a chain and the other one wearing leather with a whip, you know, that sort of thing. That's kinky anyway. The stream of consciousness can now deal with this. So let's say it is a one-time affair, two-time affair, whatever. But you've rebounded, you're back in fellowship, but it's still there. It's still affecting your soul. Even in the case of salvation, salvation is not a cure-all. It doesn't clear your self-conscious hang-ups. They're still there. We know that in cases where young girls were abused by their fathers prior to salvation, and then subsequent to salvation, they still have a hang-up, and it's got to be dealt with. Question? The one is the result of the other. What's the difference between what's trashed in the subconscious and scar tissue? That is correct, which simply opens the gates so you can learn. But your subconscious is still intact. Exactly, in most cases, because that's how it was built. See? Remember, scar tissue, to make it simple, here's the soul, I'll just draw it as a box. Here's the intake part of the soul. Here's the exhaust part of the soul. As you are learning, everything's coming in. If the wrong stuff comes in, or if there's something that you are doing that is injurious to your soul, not your subconscious necessarily, you can't injure that. That's just a trash heap. Then you start to build scar tissue. An example, let's say a young man growing up, unsaved, he's in his early 20s, he's been involved in premarital sex, drugs, alcoholism. What else can we do with him? Let's make him real bad. Prostitution, bestiality. He's a liberal. I love it. Yeah, that's the worst one of all, actually. He's a liberal. He voted for Clinton. That's it. Okay. He comes into the Christian life with a lot of garbage in his soul. There's his garbage can. Okay? It's filled. And a lot of scar tissue. All right? He accepts Christ as Savior. Bing! Here's how he comes out of this situation. Open apertures. He can learn now. Scar tissue's gone. Okay?
Oh, okay.
All right? This is separate from this.
And now the subconscious can be able to flow out of that.
Exactly. Now as he's taking in doctrine, doctrine dips in here and says, you're ready for me to resolve that. Because see, it causes hang-ups. You don't know it. By the way, don't ever try to analyze your subconscious. You won't. You're too subjective to do it. Other people will see it, but you cannot see it. It's an impossibility. And if you go to the wrong person, like a psychiatrist, oh, he can bring it out all right through hypnosis or drugs, but you're not ready to deal with it. And in some cases, it makes you worse. As a matter of fact, now the latest thing is that because of the methods that they're using in their psychoanalysis, people are accusing their parents of abuse when they were children when it never happened. That's a proven fact. When it never happened. Well, where are these adults getting this from? It's suggestive. See, hypnosis is a very, very dangerous, dangerous thing. Don't ever subject yourself to it under any circumstances. Ever. Now, for what it's worth, that's the one way a non-believer can be demon-possessed. If a non-believer can be demon-possessed through hypnosis, what can happen to a believer through hypnosis? Demon influence. Remember, a believer cannot be demon-possessed. Question. Comment. That is correct. The question was, if the way it's being dealt with today, wouldn't that be tantamount to an individual's blaming their past? And blaming someone in their past. Yeah. See, what that does, it says, you're a nice person. And it's their problem. And it isn't. It's your problem. You're the one that has the hang-up. You're the one that has the peculiar behavior. And see, only doctrine can take care of that. Because it does it on the basis of its readiness to do it. And the Lord will never bring that out of your subconscious until you have the pertinent information to deal with it. Yes. It's gone. Yes, it's gone. Yeah, after doctrine takes care of it, it's resolved and it's gone. It's dealt with. And you're aware of it. That's the beauty of it. Yeah, at that point, you're aware of the fact that it's being resolved. And you say, man, there was a hang-up I had that I didn't realize I had. Okay. Example. This is a simple one. But most phobias, which is simply the Greek word phobos, meaning fears, are based on something in the life of the individual that caused or triggered that phobia. Okay? In other words, if you're afraid of, heights. Let's take me, heights. Not heights. There's no such word in the English language. I hear people on radio who are being paid, and television who are being paid, will say height. No, it's height. Heights. Okay? Anyway. You're afraid of heights. And so you say, I wonder what that is all about. And I can even be watching a movie. This used to be. It's not as bad. And I'll show you why. I could be watching a movie on television and somebody's fighting on a roof and they get to the edge. The guy's hanging over the edge. I can feel the blood draining from my hips down to my toes. They start to tingle. I get this queasy feeling. Or if I stand, I couldn't even get up past the fourth rung of a ladder when I was younger. I'd get up too high and I'd start to look down. Forget that. I'd get dizzy. I'd get nauseous. It's terrible. All right, so I never asked anybody about it. When I was 3, my wonderful, beloved father had an argument with my wonderful mother. Now, you'll have to figure out who of the two was wonderful. And he said something about me. I don't remember this, of course. It's something probably that I put where? Because I can remember things that I did when I was 1. But that's a blank. I remember the room. I remember the window. And so he says, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take him, and he held me outside over the window and said, I'll drop him. Now, to a 3-year-old, I must have looked down, and it was an absolute terror. I don't know. Now I can get up all the way on a roof. I can look down and get a little, as long as I'm holding on to something, it's better. The Lord's dealing with it. Okay? The Lord's dealing with it. Here, I'm in the Air Force, and I'm supposed to be able to fly, and I'm afraid of heights. Okay? don't know why I told you that. I guess I had to tell you that, because if I used another, I could have said, I know somebody who did this and this, and then, you know, I'd be like Paul, saying, I knew a man once in Christ, whether in the body or out of the body, and all that. This man was caught up to the third heaven and experienced marvelous and wonderful things and was given a thorn in the flesh, lest I should glory beyond measure. See, that sort of thing. He was the one. He was talking about himself all along, but he was trying to use it in the third instead of the first. Thank you. Clear on this? Okay? Yes, it's resolved. And it is done away with. But not instantly. You know, there's no overnight cures in a Christian life. Well, there are sometimes in the area of the physiological. But when it comes to the mental, it's a very, very, very complex piece of machinery. I have enough problems with my computer, and that's supposed to be a complex piece of machinery. And that, in comparison, is like a stick and a rock to a computer, in comparison to your brain. And what can you do with a stick and a rock as far as word processing? Well, I suppose you could take the stick and hit it with the rock and write letters on the ground, but then you have another element involved. Or you could sharpen the end of the stick and start scribing into the rock. That's kind of crude, isn't it? Someone has suggested that if the human brain was built into a computer, the capacity of the human brain in comparison to the computer, if the computer was equal to the human brain, it would be larger in scope than the Middle West and extend about 15 miles into the air. That's what the computer would look like. And we think we have... You know how much of our brain we actually use in the entire life? It's like CD-ROM, if you're familiar with it. Most of the songs you get take up about maybe a few little lines of the whole thing. What is it, over 500 megabytes? Close, 550? 650. 660 megabytes on one CD-ROM. Somebody told me once you can fit the entire Harvard Law Library in the back of a standard size trunk vehicle. The entire library, if it's on CD-ROM. Well, they have 28 volumes of an encyclopedia on one disk, plus maps and pictures and live presentations. We don't use much, do we? How many languages is the human brain able to record, speak, and understand? Every language known to man. Why? Because somebody's speaking it, and somebody knows it. You say, well, wouldn't that confuse? No. The network in your brain is so phenomenal. Again, it's like a rock on a stick in comparison to the latest central processing unit in a computer. Is that a challenge to you? Let me just go further with this. Reading. Y'all read, don't you? You do, I hope. You start with what? In the early grades. You start with phonetical sounds, letters, right? Then you combine those letters into words. And you know the average reader stops right there. Words should be developed into sentences, sentences, paragraphs, paragraphs, pages. John F. Kennedy read pages. He could read the New York Times, which is about that thick, in about 8 minutes. And he wasn't a speed reader. He read pages. I'm embarrassed to say that, because he was a liberal. That would mean that I could look at my entire notes, right? And just go like this, pink, and just stand right here and give you the entire outline. Where did we really develop in our reading? About 6 to 8 words ahead.
How does one progress that far? Is there training or is there practice?
It's just a matter of however you develop from words to syllables to words, words to sentences. I don't know. If I did, I'd do it. There are people that know how to do that. They teach it. If I knew, I'd tell you. Oh, what I'd tell you. I think I'd teach a class on it. Learn how to read paragraphs. As I read, I know I read about 6 to 8 words ahead. Most of you do too, right? Don't you? You don't go, the irrationality of emotional revolt of the soul. See, that's why kids have to take so long to read when they're reading orally, because they're reading one word at a time. And then often they don't know what the word is, and so they go, emotional, see? And they're being helped by the teacher. Revolt. Of the, you know, they got that because those are easy. Soul takes over the life and erodes? Teacher says erodes. Erodes virtue, standards on which true love is based. Thank you, little Johnny. Sit down. When you go home tonight, practice your reading. That's what I always told my kids. And I'd have some stand in the back and they were just moteloquent. You also expand your vocabulary so you don't have to stop. Oftentimes we have to stop, don't we? We're reading something and go, thus is thus. Or, tinafto. Or, what is that word? You don't know the word. You don't know the meaning. Or you read it and you think you know the meaning and you read the entire sentence and you say, that doesn't make any sense. Most people, if you hear this statement, and George and I were having verbal intercourse together, immediately someone says, you what? Because they jump to the conclusion that the word intercourse only means one thing. No, it means an exchange. Verbal exchange. When you say, so-and-so had an argument, does that mean they fought? Not necessarily so. Depends on the context of the use of the word. But we are so narrow in our ability to use the English language. That's why I really appreciate some of the people I met in Europe who spoke the language and understood what they were saying. They weren't phenomenally over-vocabularized, but they used it correctly. Whereas I hear people today, it's atrocious. And then if you're in sports, and these are college grads, they went through college with scholarships, and I think all they really needed was rollers for their knuckles, because they dragged the ground. I came to a conclusion late this afternoon. You might think about this. The way people are thinking anymore, the story of the prodigal, y'all know it, don't you? Beautiful story. I think people will be more upset for the fatted calf than they will be for the return of the prodigal son. You see? She said, I can see that happening. Okay. You got to remember, Terry's back there. It's like a little prison back there. I'm going to put bars in the front. Probably would. Well, we've really thundered through this, and we've only got 5 minutes, and we haven't even started where we left off last time. So somewhere, let's start. Any questions up to this point? We've dealt with almost everything this evening, but I wanted to get this clear about extramarital, premarital, self-marital, fornicative, abusive, that kind of stuff. All right, point 14 is where we left off last time. And as I've said repeatedly, I'm in no hurry regarding this class. I'm hoping that you will certainly wait until you have full knowledge of the subject before you embark on any meaningful relationship. With the opposite, I'd be more than glad to alter, if you all did it, I'd be more than glad to alter the class and call it a class for young married couples, okay? If we end up with no singles, if you all decide you're going to take the plunge, I don't like that word because, the big step, let's put it that way, make the great decision. It's one of the greatest decisions you can ever make in life, other than your salvation. And if you make the wrong one, well, talk to those who have been down that road. It's not pleasant. Divorce is never pleasant, especially when there are children involved. All right, in a nation and society that depends on divine institution of marriage, and we, of course, fit that, and family, the consequences upon that nation as a result of the destruction of that marriage is devastating. Repeat. All this is saying is two things. It's a kind of a two-parter in one sentence. For a nation that depends on the divine institutions of marriage and family, when that family ceases to exist for any reason, the consequences are devastating on that nation. That's why we're going down the tubes as a nation. Look, let me make it even simpler. As the family of a nation goes, so the nation goes. Now, what do you hear almost every night on the news about family units? They don't exist, for the most part. Single working parents, divorces, separations, on and on and on and on and on. I came from a broken family. My wife came from a broken family. Multiple marriages on both sides. When I was young, I was so confused. Who is my mother? Okay? This one wanted me to call her mom, and I refused, and I got into trouble for that. You're not my mother. You know, my father would say, you call her mother. She's not my mother. And he'd get annoyed with me. My wife never knew her father. Never knew him. Then had multiple choices. So when we got married, before we got married, we were both young, very young. I said, we're going to stay with this thing. You've tasted of it. I've tasted of it. In addition, we were both only children. Talk about strikes. I mean, the umpire had already told me to go back and sit on the bench. When you have strikes against you, single parent, only child, on both sides. Hey, you ought to be glad you have brothers and sisters. I know you hate them sometimes. You think they're a pain. But there's a balance there. When there's only one, they demand everything. And they go into marriage with those same demands. Okay? Anybody here only child? Oh, you're so fortunate. See, mine's up. So we said, we're going to do it. We did. I mean, finish. You're jumping ahead. I wasn't saved. And she was. Conflict with fathers-in-law. I wanted to go this way. She wanted to go that way. She wanted to go the biblical way. And I didn't even know what the biblical way was. And we began to furiously disagree. I often said the Lord saved me only to save my marriage. And because of my wife's prayers. That's not so, of course. Because he knew the end result from the beginning. He knew I'd be standing here tonight telling you this story. That was 42 years ago. And it can work. But you know what keeps it working?
this. Exactly. Strong and positive. And that the wife is subject to her husband in everything she can be subject to her husband with. Doesn't mean to say that she buys everything I do, hook, line, and sinker. Eventually she does, because I'm louder. But we're living in an age today where we hear women's liberation destructive to a marriage. We hear about 50-50 relationships. You won't find that in God's word. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Multiple heads is a two-headed monster. You can't have that in business, or you certainly can't have it in a marriage. There's got to be an ultimate and a final authority in a marriage, as there is in a church. And in my case, you're looking at both aspects, Westside Bible and the Miller family. And ironically, even though my daughters and my son all married and have children, when they come into my house, guess who's king? Moi. And they know it. If they don't like it, they don't have to be there. And yet they're there often. Often. I had to tell one of my granddaughters the other day, she says, well, you know, like, who are you? She's only two, so what does she know yet? And I said, I am the Bapu, which in Greek means, I am the king of kings, as far as you're concerned. All right? Of course, when one has a problem calling her father John, he keeps saying, I'm Dad. John. And I'm Bapu. It's going to really throw her when she finds out my name is John. And she hasn't correlated the fact that he is my son. I think she thinks we're just kind of living there, you know? Yeah. The other day she started in, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, it's not yours. And if I get up out of my chair, she'll run right in and sit in it and give me this look, this little devilish look, this look like this is my chair. And I'll say, would you mind getting out of my chair? Mine. No, dear. Mine. So you say, well, what do you do then? I sit on her. I said, do you want to cuddle with Bapu? No! Off she goes. Gotcha. Say, you want to sit with me? No. So my kids are, they're contrary. They want to test you. And I've had to repeatedly say this to my children. When does a father cease to be a father? When his children are off and gotten married? No. I can't stop. Now I'm just the granddad. See, that's the way that works. That means I have even more than I had before. And I do. Now, with this one here, it's a different story. She's, you know, she's going to college, and which terrifies me, that I have a granddaughter that's in college. I have another one that's two. What a spread. Well, that's kind of like my family. My oldest is 40 and my youngest is 22. So I guess that's... What a close relationship, though. It's marvelous. That's the way it should be. I'm very family-oriented. And because of that, how is Westside run? Family-oriented. And people that don't want to have anything to do with families are not going to like it here. And we don't want them to be here to disrupt the harmony of our family. Why? Because as the family goes, the nation goes. And that's why we're going down the tubes. Not because of Clinton. You know what Clinton is? The result of the tubes. That's it. Well, time's gone. Did we get to the point? Yes, I gave you one point. I have a mark next to it. I don't have to go any further. I'll just leave the same mark there. Let me repeat it again in case you missed it. In a nation and society that depends on the divine institution of marriage and family, the consequences of the destruction of marriage are devastating.
Now, I rephrase that for you initially so you could get it down simpler. We are a nation that depends on the family unit for success. Because as you know, the next phase after marriage and family is what? What's the fourth divine institution? Nationalism. And apart from a strong marriages and strong families, you will not have nationalistic efforts. What you'll have is international efforts. And look at the way we're thinking now in this country. We're putting our nose into everybody else's affairs, but our own problems here at home, because we don't face them. See, the subconscious is the garbage can of the U.S. And guess what it's called? The family. Pitiful. You don't have to go back very far. Go to the 30s. I'm a product of the 30s. Somebody asked me recently to give them a synopsis of the feelings of the Depression. Well, I was a Depression baby. And I grew up my early formative years as a result of the Depression. Fortunately, my parents had money. They'd lost a lot in the stock market, but they had enough safeguards that I never really went without. But I saw kids in absolute devastation. My stepdad told me about people that he knew that were in business with him, jumping out of windows, committing suicide. They'd lost everything, fortunes. But one thing held the nation together, the family. We went into World War II, and we came out successfully. You know why? You know why the guys were over there? They were protecting their families, exactly. They were there because they didn't want the swastika or the flag of the rising sun flying over their town hall. And that was the motto in World War II. And the families supported 100% their children overseas. Korea? I was in the Korean War. Partial support. Erosion beginning, see? The destruction of the marriage and the family unit. Vietnam? Disaster. World War III? We lose. What a note to end on. You say, why? We have military on it. Do you ever hear divine discipline? That's what makes or breaks a nation. Not your military strength. Now, that doesn't mean we should give it up. I believe that we should be the strongest military organization in the world. Just like I believe that every family should be armed and ready to protect themselves under any circumstances at any time. But please, if you do that, know how to use it. If you don't, give it away. Because it's more dangerous in your hands, because it'll end up in the hands of your assailant. And he'll use it on you. And there's nothing more humbling than to have your own weapon used on yourself. You know, I understand women now are taking lessons. You know, they're buying handguns and they're shooting and so on. Well, that's good if they know how to use them properly. We're living in that kind of a society. For what it's worth, the family unit is still very important in the parts of Europe that we were. And you don't have crime like you have it here. The four of us are out at midnight. We're walking down a very narrow alley. There must have been no less than 50 teenage boys coming at us. Not one foul word. Not one obscene gesture, other than, in Greek of course, good evening, respectful, and they moved on their way. Another gang, my term, of 50 came and met the others. We were sitting having our coffees at that point. Here, you know what would have happened. You'd hear gunshots, chains and whips, and all kinds of things. They talked. They made a little noise because it was a celebration. It's the beginning of Lent, and they have a funny custom. I asked everybody why they do it, and they didn't know. They have a plastic club. It's hollow. And they go around hitting people over the head with it. I said, why do you do that? They said, we don't know. I've been doing it all my life. I asked an old man. And he tried to describe to me in Greek how it's kind of like the old caveman style of. And I said, but what does that relate to? How does that relate to Lent? Of course, you know what I gave up for Lent, don't you? Lent, yes. So he tried to explain it, and I didn't understand it. Then he proceeded to hit my wife on the head with it. Then somebody else says, no, you don't hit papus with that. You hit other kids. A little kid came up to me and started, mother grabbed him right away. Respectful. Polite. Crime, virtually unknown. They were rioting in the streets because a man was killed in Athens. Can you imagine? One man was murdered by an Albanian. They wanted to start World War III. Here, when John called to tell them my truck had been stolen, okay? So in a half hour period, from 9 to 9:30, because somebody came in the place where he was and said something about my license plate at 9 o'clock. He left at 9:30. The truck was gone. Called the police at 9:35. You know when they came to interview him? 2 in the morning. Of course, they have to show you on TV the trucks they're running after that have been stolen during the day. Right? You see that high-speed chase down the middle of air. Why don't you do that with my truck? It's my first thought. Of course, then I start blaming municipalities and so on. I'm a little partial to Glendale, having been a Glendale policeman. And I know what I would have done. Somebody stole my truck. I'd have been on patrol right now, looking for a red 4Runner with my name as its license plate. But see, that's where we're going in this country. How about divorce courts? I'm going to keep you a little longer. Listen carefully. You know what the court is not interested in today? Anything that the husband and wife do. Well, I caught her in bed with another man. The court's not interested. Now, she's had an affair with 15 guys, all of whom are willing to come here and testify. The court's not interested. She smacked my daughter. Court's interested. Custody goes to the other one. That's abuse. If I had to raise my children again, I'd be behind bars. Because I whacked them. You say, why'd you do that? Because you're a brute? No, that's what the word says. It says, don't break them, but hit them. Do you ever notice, by the way, that you learn very quickly when somebody hits you with a stick? Never forget my daughter running across the street on an open highway. She was about 4. My wife cut off a switch. Is that what you call it in Iowa? Switch? I want to call it a twitch, but it's not what it is. Switch. She went across the street. She grabbed a hold of my daughter and just smacked her legs all the way back across. She never, ever, ever went out on that street again. And you don't try to reason with a 4-year-old and say, let's sit down. You see that big Mack truck coming down the road? Do you want to be a blotter under it? They don't understand that. They don't understand pain. That kind of reasonable pain. They only understand one kind of pain. Now, she didn't do it out of brutality. She did it to save her life. And it worked. She's still alive. She never got hit by a truck. Thank you, Father, for the time we spent together. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, did I keep you longer than usual?